Romans 11, 5 through 6. This will at least be a two-part sermon. Could be three, you never know. I never know until I get started in it. I thought it was going to be a one-part sermon, but it will at least be a two-part sermon. Speaking concerning God rejecting His people Israel, and the whole question mark there, what in the New Testament sense, what's become of Israel? Most of them have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the Lord rejected them? And looking at that as the context, then he says in verses 5 through 6, having just referred to the day in which Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God said, no, I have reserved 7,000 people. I have reserved them who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then we pick up in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we're getting at the meaning, the definition of grace. How does the Bible define grace? The title of this sermon is, Should the Doctrine of Election Be Taught? Before I go further, I need to define what the doctrine of election is, what I mean by it, and what I don't mean by it. First, what I don't mean. By election, I do not mean that God looked down the corridors of time, saw into the future, saw who would choose Him, and then decided He would choose them. I do not mean that. That is not what the Bible means by election. That's the distorted version of the biblical doctrine of election, which is designed to evade the offense of the real doctrine of election. It resembles American political elections, where the people choose their president or their king. The biblical version is not that at all. It is where the king chooses the subjects. So we must get the American view of elections out of our mind. I also do not mean universalism, that God has elected everyone to salvation and to heaven. That is not what the Bible means by election. I also do not mean that God has elected everyone to be saved, but that only those who use their free will to accept Christ will be saved. That is not what the verses that talk about election mean. By election, I mean that God chooses some sinners to be saved and receive eternal life and leaves others in their sins to receive eternal torment. That alone will make this church small. Believing that, preaching that. There have been people who have left this church because I preach that and they don't like it. There have been people who have left other churches who preach that. It's common. It's the way it is. It's not popular. God does not save His elect on the basis of anything good in them, or any foreseen choice, decision, or potential in them. Every human being, the elect including, deserves hell and has forfeited any right to God's favor. Every human being. And God is under no obligation to choose anyone or to save anyone. God chooses some sinners to be saved, and He elects them to eternal life on the basis of pure mercy. Particularly by imputing their sins to Jesus Christ, and then He goes to the cross and suffers for them, and by imputing His righteousness to them, so that they may go into eternal life righteous. And it's on the basis of pure mercy. In other words, God chooses to save them because He desires to show mercy to them. That's it. But they are no more winsome, no more attractive, no more godly, and no more holy prior to His choice of them than any other sinful rebel. It is beautifully emphasized in Deuteronomy 7, 6-8, where it is pointed out to us why God chose Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord chose Israel, not the Philistines, not the Amorites, not the Ammonites, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. He chose Israel. Why? Because they were good, right? Because they were good people. Because they were holy before he chose them. Because they were trying hard to do his will. No. It goes on. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he choose Israel? Because they were more in number? Because there was some defining characteristic about them that was more attractive, more winsome, that drew God to them? No. But simply because he chose to love them and made a promise to their fathers and then fulfilled the promise. That's why. Election also, we must remember, is not a matter of God forcing into heaven sinners who don't want to be there. Nor is it a matter of God rejecting and spurning people who really would like to be there and be in his presence and who love him and they want to spend eternity worshiping him, and God just says, no, I'm not having you. That's not it. So let us clear our mind of these false caricatures of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. On the contrary, those sinners whom God elects to eternal life are people who have been made willing to love God by a gracious and tender transformation of their nature. Their rebellious nature has been subdued, and their enmity against God has been reconciled. Those whom God has not elected are left in their rebellion and their enmity. They do not love God, and they don't want to spend eternity with him in the first place. They show that they don't want to spend eternity with him because they don't spend time with him now. They don't go to church, or at least a church where he's present. They don't spend time in his word. They don't spend time in prayer. They don't want God. And by God leaving them out, he's leaving them in what they already like. They may love a God that they have invented and that they wish were the real God, but they do not love the real God. They may want to go to a better place when they die, where there's no suffering and there's lots of sunshine and lollipops. But they don't want to go to heaven, where the inhabitants spend 24 hours a day and night worshiping him. That's not their idea of heaven. And God simply does not make those people love him and spend eternity with them, with him. The very instruments that God employs to soften the elect are the very instruments that are used to harden the reprobate. The Word of God, the truth, the godly example of other Christians, biblical preaching, exhortations to repent of sin and believe, conviction, as we've heard before. In the elect, this conviction of sin leads to repentance, which leads to eternal life. In the reprobate, this conviction of sin leads to hardening, resistance, stubbornness, sticking the fingers in the ear, singing songs while the truth is being preached in your head so you don't think about this, don't have to hear about this, and when you're good and able to, avoiding this at all costs. So let's return to the main question. Should the doctrine of election be taught? Obviously, I think it should, which is why I teach it, which is why I'm preaching on it this morning. Some would, of course, deny that the Bible teaches it at all. Some would explain the various passages away. As I think I've said to you before, some pastors, when they preach through Romans, they get to Romans, they might go through Romans 8 and explain away Romans 8, 28 through 30. And then when they get to Romans 9, they just jump Romans 9. They dabble a little bit in Romans 10, where it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved, you will. Then they skip Romans 11 and they go right to Romans 12. I'm not kidding. because these doctrines don't fit in their systematic theology, in their presuppositions of how things work. Others acknowledge that the Bible does in fact teach election. Who in their right mind could deny it? If you've read the Bible, you've come across the teaching. The issue is, what do you do with it? Some say, well, yes, the Bible teaches it, but it's too mysterious. It's too high and deep. It's too confusing. And it's not, and it's too controversial. It divides churches. And it's too much of all of that to be of any benefit to the church. So it shouldn't be preached. Shouldn't be taught. Others, even some who would use the label Reformed or Calvinist, would argue that it is meat, not milk, and therefore it should not be offered to new Christians, and certainly not to unbelievers. And to this I would reply, where is it written that mysteries are not to be taught? There is much mystery in the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't there? Do we then deny it? Do we blush at it? Do we ignore it? Do we leapfrog it? No. Throughout the history of the church, we have boldly defended it, and we say what we can about it. We go as far as Scripture will let us go, realizing that Scripture actually reveals more about the Trinity than we understand, and if we understood more about it, we'd preach what we understood about it. We'll go as far as we can. We'll go right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and behold as much glory as we can. We won't stand 100 yards back from the edge and go, well, that must be pretty neat, but I guess we can't walk up next to it. Sure you can. Walk up as close as you can and look over the edge and behold the glory. Since when are we supposed to avoid mysteries? Scripture may not answer all our questions about the Trinity, but every question it does answer, we ought to preach and boldly declare everything that we can about it. Eschatology in the Bible, the doctrine of the last things. When Jesus returns, what happens then? When does the millennium come? What about Israel? What's the future plans for them? What about the wrath of God on the last day? Will Jesus come before the millennium? After the millennium? Is there a tribulation? Will He rapture people out beforehand? People spill tons of ink on this subject, and yet it is full of mystery. A lot more mystery than most people seem to realize. There's all kinds of questions that are difficult to answer. The book of Revelation is full of mysteries. But do we see people shying away from it, avoiding it, censoring everyone who wants to talk about it? No. Why should it be any different with the doctrine of election? Why should we avoid it? Why should we blush at it? Why should we ignore it? Furthermore, just exactly what is the mystery of election? What's the mystery? What's so hard to understand about God choosing some and not others? My goodness, school children playing kickball on the playground can understand this concept. You choose captains. I want him, I want her, I want him on my team, I want her, and you go back and forth and people pick. And they pick this one, not that one. What's hard to understand about this? This is not hard to understand. It's hard to like for control-loving sinners. It's not hard to understand. Now if you say, well, but why? Why would God choose some and others? The Scripture tells us, because He chose to love some. He chose to pour out His mercies upon some. Shall we deny that? That's the gospel, folks. That's salvation by grace. Why does God show mercy upon people who don't deserve it? That's the gospel. Shall we deny that and ignore it and say, oh, that's a mystery. We can't talk about those things. This gives us reason for praise and adoration of God and thanksgiving, not censorship. Some may reply, but why did God create man in the first place? Allow them to sin and then only choose some to eternal life. Why would God do that? To this question we could add, why is there a devil? But God, why did God allow the angels to fall? Why did He allow there to be a devil? An angel who turned and became a devil. Did God foreknow that? Why did he create Adam and Eve in the first place if he knew they were going to sin? Why put the tree in the garden? Why let the devil in the garden to tempt them? Why is there such a thing as original sin, whereby the sin of Adam and Eve is communicated to all their posterity? Why not just stop and start over? If you're so concerned to keep people out of hell and get everyone into heaven. And we should first acknowledge that this is a question that everyone who remotely takes the Bible seriously has to reckon with. This is not just a Calvinist problem. If you believe in the foreknowledge of God, that God foreknows the future, and I hope you do, you've got to reckon with these things. You can pretend such questions don't exist. You can ignore them. You can busy yourself in activities so you don't have to think about them, but they're there. And if you believe God foreknows the future, you have to deal with them. It's not just a Calvinist problem. It's a problem for the Arminian, no less than the Calvinist. The only option is if you're going to be an atheist and deny that God exists altogether, or you're going to be an open theist and deny that God knows the future, or you're going to be a universalist and say there is no hell, everybody goes to heaven. Those are your options. But if you want to accept the Bible as the revealed Word of God, then this is the mystery that's before us all. Why? Why does God do it this way? I would argue that the vast majority of heresies that have been propagated throughout the history of the world have come into being because people do not like the biblical answer to these questions. What is the biblical answer to these questions? Well, there is great mystery here. But we'll go as far as Scripture will allow us to go. The answer is not popular. You may not like it. Lots of people don't like it. The short answer is, there is a devil, and there are sinners, and there is a fall, and there is original sin, and there is a hell, and there is a salvation by grace through election of some, not others, because God is glorified in that. Some would say, I don't like that answer, and that's not enough for me, I need more. Okay? Romans 9:22-24. Is as close as you're ever going to get, as far as I understand the Scriptures. Romans 9:22-24 gets as close to any passage in Scripture that I know of to answering this question. What if God, being willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, whom He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. There's the answer. In other words, this passage in Romans 9, which is all about election, and one of the most hated passages in all of Scripture, and it doesn't tickle the ears of those who would like to quarrel with God, to be sure. Essentially, the answer is that objects of wrath, that is, those whom God never saves, they're not chosen for salvation. They are permitted, they are tolerated by God to exist with great patience, to make known in a greater way the riches of God's glory upon those whom He does save. Not much consolation to the objects of wrath, I understand. And there is great mystery here. But we can go as far as Scripture allows us to go. This is what it says. And keep in mind that God has never made anyone to sin. God never put sin in the devil's heart or in any fallen angel's heart. He never put sin in Adam and Eve's heart, and He never put sin in your heart. You did that. Every time you have sinned, it is because you have chosen to sin. Because you wanted to. As to the doctrine of election being controversial, since when has controversy been a cause for censorship, to avoid a teaching of Scripture simply because it's controversial. Find me a doctrine in Scripture that isn't controversial. The Trinity is controversial. That's what the Council of Nicaea was all about. The deity of Christ was controversial. That's what the first century controversies of Gnosticism were dealing with. It's controversy. It splits churches. People left the churches over it. The virgin birth is controversial. Liberals don't believe it. The resurrection, they don't believe that either. It's controversial. The biblical condemnation of homosexuality is controversial. People don't like that. People don't like the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is one way and one Savior and one God, and it's not for everybody to vote, and God's not going to poll everybody. Well, that's controversial. People don't like that. Shall we avoid all these things because they're controversial? Justification by faith alone is controversial. When it was recovered in the Reformation, and Martin Luther boldly proclaimed it, it was controversy and fighting and killing. Get used to it. There's always controversy when the truth is proclaimed. The devil, the father of lies, hates it, and he will stir up his people against it. And if his people have wormed their way into the churches, they'll cry out against it. And then the church will have to decide, well, are we going to please the devil and his children, or are we going to please God? It is irrelevant that the doctrine of the election is controversial. It's irrelevant. The truth is always controversial. Should we teach the doctrine of election to new Christians or to non-Christians? Is it too strong of meat for them to digest? Well, let's consider the example of Jesus and the apostles in the Scriptures. Did they avoid it because it was too controversial? Did they keep it from the common people and speak of it only in a classroom with theological geniuses? Did they hide it and conceal it from the infant church? No, they did not. Speaking to a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, Jesus said this, Matthew 11:25-27, "I praise you, Father, Lord in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Who knows the Father? Those whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's election. You've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to infants. And Jesus praises the Father for that for which we curse him for. And he said that to a mixed multitude. He didn't say, "Okay, disciples, come around here. I got a secret for you. And when the rest of them catch up with you, I'll tell them." He said it to a mixed multitude, believers and unbelievers alike. In the next passage, John 12:37-40, says this, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them.'" There's the election. The Apostle John put that in his book that went out to the churches of all rank and degree. Young Christians, middle-aged Christians, old Christians, mature Christians. John 3:7-8, to Nicodemus, who was an unbeliever at the time, Jesus said this, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know from where it comes or where it is going. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." You don't know where it's coming, from where it's going. The Spirit blows where He pleases. It's election. It's saying that God is in charge of this. He's in control of it. Not us. And he said that to Nicodemus, an unbeliever. More verses, John 5:21, to unbelieving Jews. And all the following verses were said to unbelieving Jews. Jesus said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. John 5:21. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. To be of God is to be born of Him, and it is in God's control, and people don't hear Him because they're not of God. John 10:26 to 28, you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. You do not believe because you're not of My sheep. He didn't say, well, you're not of My sheep because you don't believe. You didn't choose to believe, therefore you can't be of My sheep. He said, you don't believe because you're not of My sheep. He's pointing back to their nature as the explanation as to why they don't listen. Don't believe. More verses, John 15:16, to His disciples who were at that time immature, quarreling about who's going to be the greatest. No me, no me, no me. Sounds like real mature people, doesn't it? Jesus said, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. That's John 15:16. And John verse 19 of the same chapter, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. John 17:1 through 2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. John 17, verse 9, I ask on their behalf, speaking of the disciples, I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm just asking for the disciples. But of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Then He expands it to not just the disciples, but those who will believe, and prays for them, not for the world. In verses 20 through 21, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. That's you, if you believe in His word. He's praying for you there, who will one day believe in the apostles' word. Even as you, that they may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. John 1, verses 12 to 13, the Apostle John, writing to Christians of all kinds, says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of human descent and lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are Christians born? How are they born again? By the will of God, not their own will. It is amazing that it has been continually taught that it is because of the will of man. It is as if John 1, 12 and 13 does not exist. Acts 13, 48, to Christians of all rank and all degrees, Luke says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. To the Christians in Rome, Paul wrote, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these He predestined, He also called. And these He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. In Romans 9, 10 through 24, that hateful passage that I told you about, that we quoted from earlier, that one nobody likes and preachers skip over. It says this, verses 10 through 24. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Which is exactly what people accuse God of being, unjust, if He does in fact elect some and not others. Paul knows exactly what we're thinking. And he says, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Again, it is mind-boggling that salvation was ever attributed to the free will of man when Romans 9 is in the Bible. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, yep, and this is what we say, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, being willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy whom He prepared for glory, even us whom He called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. To the immature church in Corinth, which are specifically called infants in Christ, that are not mature, that ought to be men by now, but you're babes in Christ, whom I can't give meat to, but have to give milk to, Paul says this, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, weak, immature, pathetic, foolish Corinthian believers, adding a few words of my own there. Consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, not by your own doing, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. To the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in His sight before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. To the church in Philippi, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you to believe in Him. To the Colossian Christians, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. And to the Thessalonian Christians, Paul wrote, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Timothy, Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." And finally, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter says to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Clearly, Jesus Christ and the apostles after Him did not omit this, did not ignore it, did not blush about it, did not shrink back from it, did not keep it from young Christians, and they didn't even keep it from unbelievers. This is not hidden in a corner. I didn't read to you one small verse that's obscure and hard to understand that has textual discrepancies or arguments at the basis of it. This is all over the place. To omit this, one just has to quit reading the Bible or read it with blinders on, as I did for many years, because I grew up in churches that would not and did not preach it, did not understand it, did not want to understand it, ignored it, such that when I found a teacher who said this, it was like, what? It was like a 2x4 upside the head. What are you talking about? This is not the Christianity I've always known. This is not the God I've always believed in. And that's right. It's not. It's a completely different God. It's one who's actually in control, who's actually sovereign, who actually does as He pleases, and isn't bossed around and ordered around by human beings, who has His own free will, and does as He pleases, who's not obligated to save anybody, who's not impressed with sinners' prayers and people who walk up aisles and sign their name to cards. Jesus didn't have the same rules that we have today, or you'll be labeled a troubler of Israel, a schismatic, if you dare to teach election. Clearly, they didn't consider the subject off limits, neither for believers, nor young believers, nor unbelievers. Finally, just consider the plain teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. Teaching for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, equipped for every good work. If all Scripture is inspired by God, then all these Scriptures I read from you today were written by God. They're of God. God chose to put them in the Bible. And who are we then to censor it? To do so is to attempt to gag God. The Scriptures are inspired by God. All of them. Including all of those about election and predestination and reprobation, etc. And if all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, then the doctrine of election is profitable for teaching and ought to be boldly proclaimed, not blushed over, not ignored and rejected. Next week we will look particularly at how the doctrine of election applies to the gospel and the grace of God, as our text this morning at the beginning says, "If in the same way then there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for who you are, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you do not change simply because mankind wants a different God. Thank you for the Scriptures that you have preserved in spite of man's hatred for them, in spite of the devil's hostility. It is a miracle that the Scriptures have survived and that there's still a Bible in print anywhere. We pray, Lord, that the churches today, those called churches, those who call themselves by Your name, would actually believe Your Word and revere the Scriptures and submit to them and heed them, and that no doctrine of Scripture would be ignored or omitted, that You would return faithful preachers to the pulpits and that they would declare sovereign God with sovereign grace that men must submit to and must seek for salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Hymn number 320, I think. Yes, hymn number 320.